Our topic this week from the book of Numbers, chapter 11, the 70 prophets, or the test of a prophet, or the spirit of prophecy, whatever title you want for it. We've looked at other portions of Numbers 11 already, and so a little bit of review here, starting verse 4. The mixed multitude yielded to intense cravings, so Israel also wept again. Who will give us meat to eat? And Moses said to the Lord, where am I to get meat to give all these people? If you treat me like this, please kill me now and here, or here and now. And so Moses was suicidal. He wanted to die. He wanted God to kill him. And because he took the burdens upon himself, where am I going to feed all these people? And we looked at that in a whole sermon, actually two different sermons on suicidal Moses. You can go to shalomadventure.com and see it as part of the Depressed People of the Bible series, which gets much deeper into it and the depression aspect of it, or in just Suicidal Moses from the sermon last week in Numbers 11. And then we also looked at a different week, we looked at the people's aspect and their cravings and how God gave them what they wanted, gave them the quail, and they had so much quail, they began vomiting up and vomiting so much and so fast that it was couldn't even fit into their mouth. It had to come out their nose as well. So quail bones coming out their nose, nostrils getting stuck in there. It just must have been gross as anything. But we looked again at that all different week. So this week we're going to look at this aspect of how God dealt with Moses' depression by telling him, verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, that they may stand there with you. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. All right, so we'll get helpers to work with you, 70 of the leaders of people who've already demonstrated themselves capable, godly people, leaders of the people, and bring them together. And the spirit that is on Moses, I will also put upon them. All right, and so here we see the Ruach, the spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God mentioned in the scriptures. Actually, it's already mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Ruach hovered over the face of the waters. So the Spirit of God is throughout the scriptures. And here again, we see it prominently that it is a entity, that a person that God places upon Moses, right? So it's not that Moses is spirit, but that God placed his spirit upon Moses. And we see that in Yeshua's immersion, right? He's there in the water and the Father speaking, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And the spirit descended and came down upon Yeshua there in the Jordan River. And so here also, he says, I will, as I put my spirit upon Moses, I will put it upon these people. And King David, after he sinned in committing adultery and then murder, he prays a prayer of repentance. And in his repentance, he prays, God, take not your Holy Spirit away from me. And so God places his spirit upon people, and God can take away his spirit. Right? And that was David's greatest fear. Forgive me and don't take away your Holy Spirit from me, because we need that. We need that to hear God, to be able to walk in God's ways. And so God's going to place his spirit upon these 70 people in addition to Moses. And so verse 24, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. So he gathers them together out of the camp to come to the tabernacle. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16, it tells us what he said to them. I commanded your judges, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. Okay, so that's good instructions. It'd be great for it to be followed today as well. Wouldn't it be great to have judges that use that as their rule? That is good. And not only for judges in the land, but in our own lives as well, right? And so we also should hear and not show partiality, not be prejudiced, listen to everybody, be friendly to everybody, and be equal, not treat others better than others and some preference over others, but with equality and love and in deciding matters and in hearing matters, whether in a family setting or in a work setting or in a friendship setting, to be able to hear people out and not be afraid, to stand boldly and to make a decision for right or for wrong based on the truthfulness of the situation, based on God's word, and not on whether they're rich or poor or influence they can have over us or what they could do to us, and good or bad, or how benefit they could benefit us or how they can harm us. We need to decide for the right and stand for the right in all situations. It's a good lesson for us all. So back to Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied. And so God's spirit came down upon them as it had upon Moses. Moses was already a prophet, and the same that Moses had, they had also. And they prophesied. And so there is a special outpouring of God's spirit that takes place, different than what these people were. They were already leading. They were already godly and part of Israel, came out of Egypt and went through the Red Sea and everything and were eating of the manna. But God here now places a special portion of his spirit upon them, different than the life spirit that God places into us that if we don't have, we die, right? Our last breath, God's spirit goes back to him. That is one aspect of the spirit. God breathed his spirit into Adam and became a living soul, became a living being. So there's that aspect of God's life-giving power. But then there's a special unction of the Holy Spirit that he gives to those who are surrendered to him, that he gives to give us the ability to follow him, the ability to make right choices, the power of God that he gives to us and grants to us to manifest his gifts through us, such as here mentioned, they prophesied. And so we have different aspects of this, different aspects of God's spirit being poured out. And here we see that they began to prophesy, similar to King Saul, the first king of Israel before King David. When God called him, the Bible tells us he placed his spirit upon King Saul and he began to prophesy as well. And so similar to this situation here. And so we don't have their prophecies. We don't know what was said there, but God gave them his spirit and thus they started to prophesy at that point. And so we'll come back to this story, Numbers chapter 11, here in a little bit. But first I want to look at the focus on this concept of they prophesied, the spirit of prophecy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, it says there are a diversity of gifts, but the same spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Right? And so there's different gifts. Not all have the gift of prophecy, as we'll see here in a little bit. But it's the same Spirit that gives these gifts. It's the same Lord who gives these gifts. It's the same God who gives these gifts. And so we see these words interchange: the Spirit, the Lord, God. Right? And the Spirit is given to everyone who is open to receiving it. And the more we allow God to empty us of self, the more we allow him to cleanse us of unrighteousness, and the more we allow him to cleanse us of our carnal nature by confession and acceptance of Yeshua's removal of that, and the more room there is for God's Spirit to fill us and to manifest itself. And he gives the Holy Spirit not for our benefit, not so that we can feel good. It's not for a good feeling. It's not for us to do by ourselves. But the purpose of God pouring out his Spirit is to profit others, for the profit of everyone, for the profit of all. Right? So it's not something that we, again, just do on our own and receive for our own benefit. But the purpose is to benefit God, God's work, and to bless everyone else for the profit of all. And it continues on, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, to one is given wisdom through the Spirit, to another knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different languages, to another the interpretation of languages. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Who's the he there? God, right? It says God wills, right? So it's not I want to have the gift of healing right now, and so, you know, and just demand it and command it. No, it says God wills as God chooses. And so God has all these diversity of gifts, and there's others mentioned in the scriptures. There's several different passages, and some have different listed in them than others, such as gift of hospitality, a gift of charity, gift of teaching, So various different gifts. And then there's others that are not even mentioned in the Bible, gift of music, gift of artwork, gift of talent, various different talents, acting. You know, God's Spirit placed upon us for the benefit of his work. Preaching is mentioned, various different ones are mentioned in the scriptures. Now, in each place where there is this list, these listings, there is one of them that is listed in all three of the places, in Romans, in Ephesians, and here in Corinthians, and that is the gift of prophecy, the spirit of prophecy. That's mentioned in all three. Like I said, there's some mentioned in others and others not mentioned, but that one is mentioned in all. And it's he who gives it as he wills and for how long he wants to give it, right? There are some prophets who's we have one chapter in the Bible and that's it. God gave them a prophecy. They wrote it down and that was it. They might not have had a prophecy ever again in their whole entire lives. For one day, God gave them a prophecy and they wrote it. And then we have others like Isaiah or Jeremiah who they lived through several kings and prophesied all through those years. And Isaiah, I think, has 66 chapters and Jeremiah, a whole bunch of chapters as well, 50 or something chapters, 52 or something like that. So a whole bunch of chapters given, a whole bunch of prophecies over a long period of time. And it's all. And then there's some people God gave the spirit of prophecy, gift of prophecy, and they didn't write any books that are in the Bible, right? King David had a prophet. Nathan was a prophet in his day, and he didn't write any books of the Bible that we know of, nothing under his name. And so there are other examples of that. And so it's as he wills, as he chooses, for how long he wants, right? And so you may pray for someone and they may be healed. So God gave you that gift of healing for that moment, for that time, for that prayer, for that person. That doesn't mean you have it for the rest of your life. You can just go up to anybody, anytime and just heal it because it's not you who's doing it. It's God who's doing it. It's God's Spirit who's doing it. And it's as God wills. And it's for his purpose. And he gives to everyone individually, right? So it doesn't happen in a group setting. God gives his Spirit as we are open and receptive to receive of his Spirit for the benefit of all, for the outpouring of his power in our lives so that we have the ability to do right, to live right, and to act out his gifts for the furtherance of his work, for the spreading of his message to all the world. So how can we tell and spot a true prophet from a false prophet? Because there's many false gifts, there's many who claim to have various different gifts from God. How can we tell? So where should we go to find out how to test if a person is a true prophet? Where do you think we should look? The Bible, that's a good idea. Let's go to the Bible. That's right, that's right. Don't go to the global Googlers, right, or anything like that. Right? We need to go to the Bible and the Bible alone. That's where we get our definition for things. And there are several tests in the Bible to tell us how we can know whether someone truly is prophesying from God or not. And so in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his purposes to his servants, the prophets. So God reveals his purposes and his plans through his prophets and tells us ahead of time. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so we need to test the spirits. Don't just guess on our own. Don't just take it at its word, but there's tests. We can test, and we need to put it to the test and not just believe everything and anything, because many false prophets have gone. And if there's many false prophets, he didn't say, don't believe anybody who says they're prophesying, right? Because if there's many false, then there are as well true, right? Otherwise, he'd say, just don't believe anybody on anything, but test it instead. Test it to see if it's true or false. Be on guard and hold it to a high standard. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So the first test, do they believe in the law of God? Are they teaching from the law of God? Do they uphold the law of God? The law and to the testimony, to the word of God, the laws of God. If they're teaching that the laws have been done away with, or that the laws are too hard, and that there's modified laws or changed laws or done away laws, then they're not, the Ten Commandments are just for no reason at all. God didn't know what he was doing. God made a mistake. God had to change them. Then obviously they're not speaking from God's word. There's no light in them. If they're denying God's handwritten words that he wrote on stone for a permanent record. So they need to be in harmony with the law of God. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32, prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Okay, so the second thing is that they have to be in harmony with all the other prophets. So if someone says, Paul is teaching, Rabbi Paul is teaching such and such, and that is contrary to what Moses clearly taught, then Paul is disagreeing with Moses, and Paul observes Moses, that he replaces Moses, then they're teaching basically that Paul would be a false prophet, right? Or they're not interpreting Paul's writings right. And that's what I think. They're saying that Paul would disagree with Moses because they're not interpreting Paul correctly. Rightly understood, all the Bible is in harmony with the rest of it. And so any prophet that comes along after a previous prophet, we already know that Moses had the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us that. And he was a true prophet of God. So anyone coming after him would have to agree with what he already wrote and already established. And then so on. Going on after that, right? So then after Isaiah or Amos or whatever other prophet, God gave them the prophecy, then everyone else has to agree with that because the prophets are subject to the prophets. And so again, if someone comes along saying that Paul says or Yeshua said the law of God no longer in effect, then they are not interpreting the words correctly and understanding it correctly. And they are not in harmony with the prophets before them. In Jeremiah chapter 28, verse 9, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall be the prophet known that the Lord hath truly sent him. Okay, so their prophecies have to come true. All right, that makes sense. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21 and 22, if the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and the oracle does not come true, that oracle was not spoken by the Lord. All right, so their prophecies have to come true, right? The prophecies have to come true, right? So if they say that the stock market's going to crash on a certain day in a certain year and it doesn't happen, guess what? They were not prophesying from the Lord, right? It doesn't matter how many other books they write. It doesn't matter how many other speaking engagements they go on. It doesn't matter how many other TV shows that they're on. It doesn't matter what everybody else calls them, prophet of America or whatever. If they were wrong in their prophecy, then they were not prophesying from God. Their prophecies have to come true and be accurate. Not based on personality, not based on charisma, based on whether their prophecies came to pass or not. Doesn't matter Shemitah, this or that, it has to come accurate, it has to be right. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, by their fruit you will recognize them. So by their actions, by their fruits, by their lives, if they have godly lives as well, not only just getting it right, but their lives being in harmony with the law of God, their lives being in harmony with the scriptures, the testimony, the prophets before them. They need to have a godly life. And in Deuteronomy 13, verse 3 and 4, even if the sign or portent that he named to you comes true, do not heed the words of that prophet or that dream diviner. Right? So even if they get something right, but their life is not in harmony with the word of God, if their fruits do not manifest godliness, then don't believe them. Right? Like the saying, even a broken clock is correct twice a day, right? So they may be right, right? So some palm reader or some crystal ball reader might get something right, might get something right. Maybe the devil will, you know, impress them, because the devil can figure us out pretty good, right? He knows where we're going. He can see they keep doing this. This is where they're going to end up, right? And so he can figure that out pretty good. And so he might impress someone, but if they're not in harmony with the law of God, with the word of God, and their lifestyle is not matching in harmony with that, even if they get something right every so often, do not believe them. Right? Nostradamus or whatever, you know, they might get something right. That doesn't mean that they're right all the time. So they need to have a godly life. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 13, the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet, saying, turn back from your wicked ways and observe my commandments and my laws. So the purpose of the prophet is to bring us to the law of God and to correct us from sin and to bring us in harmony with God's word and truth and to turn us from our wickedness, from our sins, and turn us onto the Lord, turn us into obedience, direct us in the way of obedience. Right? So it's not just to tell you, oh, wow, it's going to be a sunny day, or this is going to be the next president, or this or that. I remember there was someone who came up to my, I won't say who, but someone I know very closely, and said, you're going to have twins. God has shown me you're going to have twins. And now that person is in their 70s, and guess what? They've never had twins. Never. And I don't think they're going to have twins. I don't think it's going to happen. Right? That person was a false prophet. And again, they weren't prophesying, leading them from repentance to turning to God. It was just whatever felt good, whatever they thought. They knew the person wanted to have a child and told them what they wanted to hear. Right? For whatever reason, they heard something they thought, and they spoke it. But every prophet, the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet. So every single prophet, at some point in time, maybe if you wrote 66 chapters, not every verse, you know, is calling sin and leaning back to God. But every prophet, God used every prophet to lead us away from sin and onto God, onto his commandments, right? Take us out of Babylon or out of Egypt and lead us into Mount Sinai and to Calvary. And so every prophet will call for repentance and obedience. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 and 19, the Lord said to Moses, I will raise up a prophet for them from among their own people, like yourself. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And if anybody fails to heed the words that he speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. So very important verse here. God telling Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you from among the people, from among Israel. He's going to be like you. You're a deliverer. I used you in delivering the people out of Egypt, out of sin, out of bondage. And I'm going to use him to set people free from the bondage of sin and deliver them and take them into the promised land. So like yourself, and everybody has to listen to him. He speaks in my name, or I will call them to account. All right, well, that's then a heavy responsibility for us too, then, to know who is this prophet so that we can be in harmony with what he teaches. So let's look at some tests of this prophet and who this prophet might be. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Bethlehem, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. So this prophet, this anointed one from God, would be born in Bethlehem, and he would rule Israel, the one to rule Israel. Now, King David was from Bethlehem, but this is after. Micah's writing after King David was alive, so he's not talking about King David. But one who would come from the line of David, out of Bethlehem, from the same city, born in the same city anyway, and would rule over Israel like King David, like Moses. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13, Isaiah said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the young woman, some interpret it as virgin, shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, in context of this prophecy, King Ahaz was the king of Judah from the line of King David, was under attack and from several different kings, and it easily could have annihilated the entire line of the kingdom of David, right? Wiped out Judah, no more line of David, no more king of Judah, and thus no more able to have this child born out of Bethlehem, no longer able to have this line of David bringing along the Messiah through the line of David. And so the king refused to ask for a sign, and so Isaiah says, the Lord's going to give you a sign that a young woman, an Alma is the Hebrew word there, is going to give conceive and bear a sign. Now, if it was just a young woman giving birth to a child, well, that's not so much of a sign, is it? That's not so much a proof of anything. But we'll call his name Emmanuel. We called Emmanuel. We called God with us as a sign for that. Now, the word Alma there is literally means young woman, but often in context means a young woman who is not married yet, who is a virgin, right? And we have that example when Abraham wanted to find a spouse for his son Isaac. He sent his servant to Laban. And when he arrives there in Ur of the Chaldees, he finds Rebekah there. And then he says, and she is an Alma, a young woman. So she can be the one for Isaac. Now, if he just met a young woman, but she's married to somebody else already, then she would not be available for Isaac, would she? No, but he said, no, she could be for Isaac because she is an Alma, a young woman, meaning a young unmarried woman available for marriage, a young virgin that I can bring back for Isaac to marry. And so we do see this principle of being a virgin. Now, to truly understand this chapter in context is not only in the context of the chapter, but in the context of this section that this takes place, which is Isaiah chapter 7 all the way through chapter 12. So it's more than just, and I have no doubt that God did give this kind of a sign for this King Ahaz in that time to show him that God was going to step in and deliver them, and he did. And so there might have been a young woman who did have a child and did happen to name him Emmanuel, maybe literally, and that was a sign that it was going to take place. But as we see throughout the scriptures, the events that take place in the Bible often foreshadow a greater thing that's coming, which is the Messiah to come. And again, we see that with the Exodus and over again in the scriptures, all these things pointing forward to a greater outcome. And I believe that's the case here. And as we continue in this section, we see here in chapter 9, it says in verse 1, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David forever. Okay? And so here again, and now it's talking about in Galilee. And so we had out of Bethlehem, shall be born, but be raised in Galilee. Out of around the area around the Sea of Galilee, a child is born. Which child is it talking about? In chapter 9, which child is it talking about? Continuing on with the child is mentioned in chapter 7, right? Again, this whole passage here, these several chapters. And again, when the Bible is originally written, there are no chapter divisions, right? There's a whole section. So it's continuing with this child, and it shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Which one? What's he going to be called? Is this his whole name? Every morning his mother says, okay, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, come on down for breakfast, right? Which one is he called? Or is this not his necessary literal name, but these are aspects of his character. In the same with Emmanuel, his name did not have to be Emmanuel, but he is God with us. He is Wonderful. He is the Counselor. He is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting of the Father. He is the Prince of Peace, right? So he's called not necessarily by name, but called by title, right? On various different titles and by his what he does, right? And who he is. And his increase of the government will be no end. So not just like King Ahaz who eventually dies, not like just King David for 40 years and eventually dies, but this one, this child, no end, forever. No end to his reign. And he'll sit upon the throne of David. And as we read in chapter 7, again, it's up to the house of David. And so again, we still have this theme here of this promise to this house of David, more than just Ahaz himself, but for the whole house. A bigger picture than just the one story. And again, as we've seen over and over again through the scriptures, one story has a bigger picture. And then in chapter 11, verse 10, and there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So now when it says root of Jesse, who's Jesse? Who was Jesse? David's father, right? So again, saying through the line of David, right? From Jesse down through David, and then he's going to come from the root, a child come up. Again, so talking about a root, a stem coming up out. So a child being born through the line of Jesse, through the line of King David. And it'll be a banner to the people, a sign to the house of Israel. And for the Gentiles will seek him as well. So not just for Israel, but also for the Gentiles. Again, expanding on the understanding of this miraculous child. And his resting place, and what it says is its resting place, what is it referring to? What's that? His grave, where he'll be buried, right? He's not talking about his bedroom, right? His resting place, where he will rest, where he will rest in peace, right? His resting place will be glorious, right? How many resting places are glorious, right? Who was buried in Grant's tomb? No, not Grant. Nobody was buried there. No, it's just a tomb. No one buried there. And who was buried in Joseph's tomb? Or who is in Joseph's tomb? Yeshua was buried there, but he's not there, right? He is no longer there, right? So his resting place shall be glorious. What's so glorious about it? Today, there's tens of thousands of people every year who go to see his resting place of this child who will be known as Emmanuel, who will be known as Wonderful, who will be known as the Counselor, who will be known as the Mighty God, who will be known as the Prince of Peace, right? The Everlasting of the Father, right? Who came from the root of David, who came born in Bethlehem, raised in Galilee, his tomb, his resting place will be glorious. And still today, people go there. And it is powerful to see it as it is. And then chapter 12, and I forgot to put that in here. But then into chapter 12, it mentions salvation, Yeshua by name, translated in English, salvation three different times, right in a row. In like one or two verses, even the verse, you shall draw forth water from the wells of salvation. So his name is right there again in this section, this chapter 7 through chapter 12, that Yeshua is this miraculous child who will be called all these wonderful things, referred to as all these wonderful things. And then so that was a little bit about his birth. And now some prophecies about his death. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, so they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And that's what was paid to turn him over to the Roman authorities. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And that literally happened. His back was struck with the whip 39 times. His cheeks were beaten. His beard was pulled out. And he was spit upon and mocked. In Isaiah chapter 52, starting verse 13 and going into chapter 53, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. His visage was marred more than any man, for he shall grow up as a root out of dry ground. He was despised and rejected by men. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. So my servant, called him a servant, and Moses, and when we get into Numbers chapter 12, by God's grace next week, he's referred to as my servant, right? So a prophet like unto Moses. He says, my servant, I gave this prophecy unto Moses, my servant, who I speak to face to face. And so here referring to my servant, this special servant of God, who will deal prudently, be exalted and extolled and be very high. Like the Shamus candle, the servant candle at Hanukkah, high, lifted up high. But his visage was marred more than any man. As we just read, his beard plucked out, his cheeks beaten, whipped to pieces with bones and glass on the end of the whips, digging in and ripping out pieces of flesh on his back. And now the whips long enough wrap around him and grab into his chest as well and rip out. It's bloodied all over. But he will grow up as a root out of dry ground, as a root of David, as a root of Jesse. Grow up, not just appear on the scene, I'll be born and grow up, despised and rejected by men. And growing up, we mentioned that Alma, that word Alma, as a young woman, as some interpret as virgin. Is it possible for God to bring a child from a virgin birth? Is it possible for God to bring a miraculous birth? Is that biblical? We mentioned Isaac. Where did Isaac come from? A barren womb. Sarah was 90 years old. God miraculously placed an egg into that womb and brought forth Isaac. Miraculously, a miraculous child. And so if God can miraculously put an egg into Sarah's womb, could God miraculously put a seed into Mary's womb? Yes. Nothing is impossible with the Lord. God is able to create Adam out of the dust of the earth. God is able to create Eve out of a rib. Can he bring forth a miraculous child? I think so. And I think we are on good biblical ground for God to be able to do something like that if he wants to create a sign for us to be able to see. And who would make up that story anyway, right? If you were trying to show that you are something important, you wouldn't come up with some impossible to believe story unless it was true. Didn't do him any good. Didn't win him any followers by it. He was mocked because of it, but it was true, so he stood by the story. As a root out of dry ground, but he was despised and rejected by men. That's interesting. In the verse 13, it says, he'll be exalted and extolled and lifted up on high, and his tomb will be glorious, his resting place will be glorious, but yet rejected and despised. In both. Rejected by some, despised by others, but exalted and extolled by others. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes, again the whips, across his back, and like the matzah, Passover. Bruised, stripes, pierced. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. All of us at some point in time have turned our back on him, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Continuing in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Yet you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, we didn't look at all the verses in this chapter. It's a powerful chapter. I encourage you to read Isaiah 53 in its entirety. But he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Again, like the Passover lamb with the blood over its doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over. So bringing salvation to the firstborn child, bring salvation to Israel. But he opened not his mouth. He took it. He was cut off from the land of the living. What does that mean? If he was cut off from the land of the living, what does that mean? He would die, right? He would die. And that phrase cut off, as in Daniel chapter 9, he says that, talking about the Messiah, that the Messiah would come, and it gives a timeline of when the Messiah would come and when the Messiah would be cut off. And calculating that timeline, as Daniel lays it out, we don't have time to get into it now. There's other places on shalomadventure.com that you can see it. It goes through this Daniel 9, and he's cut off. And then he was cut off the exact year. And Daniel prophesied hundreds of years in advance. Comes to pass on the year that Yeshua was cut off. And not only in the exact year, but at Passover, as the Passover lamb. So he is cut off as a lamb to the slaughter. Cut off for us. And he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Now, you might not find that so surprising. You might be thinking, well, yeah, of course, all the rich are wicked, right? You know, that makes sense, right? It's kind of like saying the same thing twice. But I'm just joking about that, right? Of course, not all wicked, all the rich are wicked, right? But if we look at his death, he was killed with two thieves. convicted criminals, murderers, that he's convicted with, he's tried with, who's found guilty with, and killed with the wicked. But then makes his grave with the rich. And this rich man was a good man, Joseph of Arimathea. And we know he was rich because as we go to that tomb, that empty tomb that has been made glorious, that thousands and thousands of people have gone to and go every year to, right outside that tomb, a very short distance away, maybe 50 feet away or so, I can easily throw a softball with my left hand and reach it, is a cistern, a huge, huge cistern that can contain hundreds of gallons of water, a rich man's barn. And right by that cistern is a huge olive press, a wine press, so a vineyard there. And I've seen in Israel, poor people's wine presses up in Nazareth, community wine press, small wine press. And this man in Jerusalem, right by the garden tomb, is a large, rich man's ancient wine press, built around, stones around, pivot for water to come in to be able to mix with it if necessary, and a big area where many people can get in and crush the grapes, a rich man's tomb. And a big tomb, big enough to place two or three people in, as well as a big enough entrance cut into the stone where several people, 10 or so people, could go in and mourn inside the tomb, a rich man's tomb. Right on the road to Damascus, a perfect place to have a vineyard. If you're going to have a stand and sell grapes and sell grape juice, a wonderful place. No doubt expensive land right on the road, right on the corner for the road to Damascus. A rich man's tomb. He made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. You make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. Now you said he's cut off from the land of the living. That meant he died, right? But now it says he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. Well, what does that mean? How can your days be prolonged and how can you see your seed? How can you see the result of your life if you're dead, right? Yeah. So what does it mean? He was resurrected from the grave. That's right. He was raised from the dead. And that's why, like Grant's tomb, Joseph's tomb is empty. And it's empty today because he was raised from the dead. And he has seen his seed. His life has been prolonged. And he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied with it, because my righteous servant shall justify many by bearing our iniquities, as the lamb led to the slaughter. The sins confessed upon the lamb, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, going all the way back to the tabernacle that God had Moses build. We'd bring our lamb, we'd confess our sins would symbolically transfer from us to the lamb, kill the lamb, and be a substitutionary atonement. Like Abraham, when he went to go and sacrifice his son Isaac, ready to kill his son Isaac, and God said, no, no, look up. And he looked up, and there in the bush was a ram caught by its horns. And then he sacrificed him in place of, as a substitute for Isaac. So this righteous servant justifies many by taking our punishment, by taking our sins, by taking our iniquities upon himself, removing them from us, setting us free from the bondage to sin, setting us free from the power, setting us free from the punishment, liberating us, so that he can fill us with his spirit to give us the power to walk uprightly. And so he is a righteous servant. He has seen the labor of his soul and he's satisfied because he has set his people free, like unto Moses. And in Psalm chapter 22, written by King David, starting verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. There is none to help. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up. My tongue clings to my jaws. And again, we're not going to cover all of Psalm 22, but it's a powerful, powerful chapter. I encourage you to read that. But these are some of the very words that he spoke that were spoken there when he was being killed in Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the very words that Yeshua quoted, that he spoke. And then in response, in verse 7, people ridicule him. They shook their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Some of the very words that they spoke as they taunted him and mocked him in his death. If God loves him, let him come down, and we will believe in him. If he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him. And it says, and you are he who took me out of the womb. Again, referring back to that miraculous birth. God placed him in the womb and God took him out of the womb. And there was none to help at his death. His disciples fled from him. None to help him. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Right, hanging there, his bones coming out of joint from the beatings and from the hanging, his bones coming out of joint. My strength is dried up. My tongue clings to my jaws, dehydrated. He hasn't drank from the cup since the Passover the night before. So he's dehydrating 24 hours without liquid, being beaten, bleeding, losing liquid, losing sweat, losing blood. He's dehydrated, dried up, tongue clinging to my jaws. Continuing on, Psalm 22, verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. They pierced my hands and my feet in King David's day? Is that a way to kill someone in King David's day, by piercing their hands and feet? I wouldn't kill anyone if that's all you did. King David's day, the way they kill people would be stoning or with a sword. But God foreseeing into the future, the Romans, they pierced his hands and his feet. They would hang him up so that his bones would come out of joint. Be hanging there naked, I can count all my bones, dehydrated and naked, hanging there. They've divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. As we go to Jerusalem today, we can see right in the original pavement stones of 2,000 years ago, right on the road where the Romans carved, still there today, game boards onto the ground, where they would cast lots, where they would cast dice, where they would gamble for who would get the prisoners' possessions. It was added to their pay, the spoils. And so they cast lots, predicted by King David, 1,000 years in advance. They would cast lots. And we have the record of it. The stones are crying out today of the accuracy of this prophecy. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 31, they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. So this person who will be despised and rejected, but who will be exalted and extolled, who will be buried, will be cut off, will be killed, will be marred, in such much as more than any other man. Beard plucked out, beaten around the face, whipped, skin ripped out, pierced in his hands and feet against a rough piece of wood. But yet he will be declared for a people who weren't even alive at the time. Be proclaimed to a people who will be born. Who is that? You and me. And everybody since then. Isn't that amazing? A prophecy 3,000 years old from when King David said it, and it's still being proclaimed today. Psalm 22 is still being proclaimed today of God's servant, the amazing prophecies to take place in one person's life, his birth and his death, is absolutely astronomically impossible. But God did it, and it took place in one person's life. And we haven't even scratched the surface of how many prophecies there are. And still preaching it today to people who are being born even today. Absolutely amazing. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Yeshua the Messiah has come in the flesh is of God. And thus, our next test of the prophet, because we can know whether they have the Spirit of God, because every spirit, everyone who has God's Spirit, confesses that Yeshua is the Messiah and that he came here in the flesh, that he lived like us, was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet did not sin, was victorious because he had the Holy Spirit placed upon him, and thus was able to make right choices, just as we can have placed upon us, will profess. And so, our sixth, every prophet will exalt the Messiah. And so our sixth test from the Bible, every prophet, everyone who God gives the gift of prophecy, whether for a moment, a day, one prophecy, or for more, will be in harmony with the law of God. Not denying the law of God, but upholding the law of God, as God wrote it on stone with his own finger. In harmony with all the prophets, with all the Bible, with all the scripture, with all the testimony. We're all coming together as one unit together, one solid thread together. The prophecies will come true. They will live a godly life. They will call people for repentance, call them away from sin, and call them on to obedience. And they will exalt the Messiah in their talks, in their life, in their teachings, in their writings, in their prophecies. The Messiah will be exalted, leading people onto the Messiah so that they can repent and so that they can be filled with the Spirit and be obedient to the law of God and to the other prophets and to the whole Word of God. So those are the tests that everyone, teaching, preaching, proclaiming, prophesying, needs to be put through the test. And that will really be the test for all of us in the entrance to heaven. Have we lived in our lives exalting the Messiah? Have we repented of our sins? By God's grace, by God's Spirit, have we been in obedience? By God's grace, by God's Spirit, have we lived a godly life? By God's Spirit, are we following the Word of God and the prophecies of the Word of God? And we allowed God to bring our lives into harmony with his Word and with his law. In John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. I will even pour out my Spirit upon male and female slaves in those days, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So according to this text, how long will God continue to give his word, his gift of prophecy, his spiritual gifts? Until the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, till the end of time. He will pour out his Spirit on sons and boys and girls, men and women, young and old, rich and poor, slaves, on anyone and everyone who opens their heart and surrenders their heart to the Lord, to everyone who empties themselves of sin through confession, through accepting the Messiah's death to remove the sins, and accepting the Holy Spirit to fill them with his Spirit. And not just the gift of the Spirit, the gift of prophecy, the Spirit of prophecy, but all the various gifts as well. Whatever he places as God wills. God wants to place his Spirit, his talents, his gifts upon every person for his use and his work. And in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20, this is how you have 20-20 vision. 2 Chronicles 20, 20, believe the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And have true prosperity, the prosperity gospel right there. How to be established in your life, how to be secure and firm in your life. Believe the Lord God. Believe his word. Believe his prophets. Believe his scriptures. Believe his truth. And so now back to our Numbers chapter 11 text for this week. Numbers 11, verse 26. But two men, Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp, and the Spirit rested upon them. And they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So God told Moses, pick 70 people from the leaders. Moses picked 70 people. He told them, come out to the tabernacle. And 68 of them came out. But these two, Eldad and Medad, for whatever reason, maybe they were too embarrassed or they were false humility. Oh, God can't go. God's calling me. I'm nothing. Whatever, for whatever reason, maybe they were busy doing something. I don't know. But they didn't go with the others to the tabernacle. But God poured out his spirit upon them anyway, and they began to prophesy in the camp. And some young man heard that, and he went and ran and told Moses. And then verse 28, still Numbers 11, Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And Moses said, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. So even Joshua gets caught up in this jealousy. Oh no, they didn't come, they didn't obey, they weren't here with us, they're not part of us, they're not in our building, they're not in their clique. So condemn them. Forbid them. Moses says, you're zealous for me? You're worried about my reputation? You're worried that they didn't listen to me? May all of God's people receive of his spirit. Not 70, but everybody. God wants to pour out his spirit upon all flesh. He wants all of us to have his spirit. And it is the spirit of God that gives us the power to live holy lives. It's the spirit of God that gives us discernment between right and wrong. It's the spirit of God that brings conviction in our lives, that draws us to the Messiah so that we can confess our sins. He convicts us of sin and righteousness and of judgment to come. Is the Spirit of God that draws us to him. Is the Spirit of God that leads us in obedience. It is the Spirit of God that gives us the power to say yes to the right and no to the wrong. It is the Spirit of God that gives us the power to be obedient to the Lord our God. It is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, that gives us the ability to be a blessing to others, to minister to others with the various gifts or differing gifts, not all doing the same thing, not all doing the same thing at the same time. Some teaching, some preaching, some speaking, some music, some singing, some with young people, some with older people, some with visitation, some medical, some miraculous, some human abilities, blessed, many talents that God has gifted and given. Some hospitality, some leading the oneg and serving the food, some collecting food and giving food out, some giving financially. Everyone should give according as the Lord has blessed us with, but some give even more, even a higher percentage, even above that. The gift of charity. God gives various different gifts. And it's through the Holy Spirit that we're able to do it cheerfully and do it by God's power, not us doing it. Where am I going to get food to feed these people? But God doing it, God using us, using our hands and our feet and our mouths for his honor and glory, sharing and being the blessing. God wants to pour out his spirit upon all of us. And may each of us receive God's spirit. May each of us allow God to empty us and cleanse us of self so we can be filled with his spirit. Now, there's a very similar story to this, almost identical in a lot of ways. Let's jump to the book of John, chapter 21, verse 17. Yeshua said to Peter, feed my sheep. And a lot of people, this is a good trivia question you can ask people. A lot of people think this is the last words that Yeshua said to Peter. This is after he's resurrected. He goes up to the Sea of Galilee and meets with them there. And a lot of people think that's it. They ask him, what's the last words that Yeshua said to Peter? They say, feed my sheep. That's not the last words. It's words after that's the last words. The text on verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So he tells Peter how he's going to die. So they're walking along the beach. Peter has denied him in the trial 3 times before fire. And then after the resurrection, Peter's out fishing with the others. Yeshua comes and meets with him in the morning and has a last breakfast with them. They have the last supper in the upper room, and now he's having a last breakfast with them. And he takes Peter for a little walk. And 3 times he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Follow me, follow me, follow me. Just as Peter denied him 3 times, he calls him to encourage him and to correct that and to follow him 3 times. And as they're walking along, he tells him how he's going to die and encourages him to follow him. Continue to follow me. Even though you're going to die in this way, and Peter did die in that way. But that's not the end. Then in verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Yeshua loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the Passover. And Peter, seeing him, said to Yeshua, but Lord, what about this man? So they're walking along the beach, along the Sea of Galilee. And Yeshua tells him how he's going to die. And Peter doesn't care about that. He turns around and sees John. And he's jealous of John. Well, what about him? How's he going to die? I'm going to die that way, but what about him? How's he going to die? What's going to happen to him? So if I'm going to die, is he going to then take over? Is he going to be the leader? Is he going to be the great one? What's going to happen to him? He wants to know about him. He doesn't care. Don't tell me about me. Tell me about him. What's going to happen about him? He's concerned. And John is the one who is leaning on Peter. Just as the Passover, so we lean during the Passover. John was leaning on Yeshua. Peter, jealous. How come he got to sit next to you? How come he got to lean next to you? I just sit on the other side of the table. What's going to happen to him? What about this man? And John, of course, always wanting to be near Yeshua. He's going for a walk with Peter. He's going following not far behind. And then Yeshua says to Peter, the last words that we have recorded, that Yeshua spoke specifically to Peter. In John chapter 1, verse 22, John chapter 21, verse 22, Yeshua said to him, if I will that he will remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Right? And like Joshua, worried about those two who are not in the camp and they're prophesying, and the young man running and telling Moses, oh, there's 2 guys prophesying. Peter's worried about John. And like Moses said to Joshua, don't worry. Don't be zealous for my sake. Don't worry about me. God's spirit be poured out upon everybody. And so he says to Peter, don't worry about John. Stop worrying about others. You follow me. Keep your eyes upon me. How he dies is none of your business. What's going to happen to him is none of your business. And the same for us. We need to stop worrying about everybody else. Stop looking at what they have, what promotion they got, what they have, what's in their garage, what they drive, what they, the kind of house they have. They have children, they have a spouse, they have this, they have that. They have something that you don't have. Stop coveting what other people have. Stop looking at other people's plates. Right? It's none of our business. Who cares? Leave it with God. Stop being concerned. Stop comparing ourselves with others. Follow the Lord. Look to him. And may we see Yeshua and no one else. See him and him alone. And follow him and him alone. Not following some speaker. Don't follow me. Don't follow anyone. Follow the Lord. Follow Yeshua. Follow him. Follow his word. Don't exalt anyone else. Don't lift anyone else. Follow Yeshua. Keep our eyes focused on Him. And so, in our lives this week, if you want God to pour out His Spirit upon you, to give you His gifts to be used by Him in ministering to other people, in the moment we pray, you can allow God to convict you, remove anything that's blocking that, to lead you in repentance, to remove the sins, to remove any baggage that's filling your mind and heart, to be emptied of self, surrender to Him, and invite God to pour out His Spirit upon you.